Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we praise you once again this afternoon for all that you are and all that you've done. And Father, as over the last couple of weeks we've considered your greatness, Father, it always leads us to humble ourselves before you. When we consider that you are eternal, Father, we become so aware of how in our life time keeps on going. Our Father, we are bound to time and cannot even comprehend the very beginning of time or its very end. And yet we have that wonderful assurance that if we could and if we would look, Father, you would be there. Eternal, everlasting. We humble ourselves as we consider you as the one who is incomprehensible, the one who we cannot understand. Father, we cannot set boundaries to your love or your greatness or your kindness or your justice. It goes on and on, and Father, it humbles us, for as much as we may say, yes, this is who you are and this is God, because we thank you that we may say that because you have revealed yourself to us. We also notice our own smallness and humble ourselves before you. As we consider you as one who is also invisible, no one can see or has seen, Father, let that also translate into our worship this afternoon. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. Would it be true of us that we worship you in spirit so that we, Father, are not just bodies in a pew or body up in a pulpit, but Father, that we worship you with heart, soul, and mind, with all of our spirit coming before you. May it be true that we worship you in spirit, that we do look beyond just what is going on here on earth to realize that we are part of heavenly and eternal realities, part of a crowd in heaven of angels and nations and peoples who worship you and praise your holiness and majesty day in, day out. And may it then also be that we worship you in spirit, and we put our faith not in our own understanding, not in our own wit, but in your spirit and your word as you continue to build us up. And we so would listen to your voice and worship you truly in spirit and in truth. For that to happen, Father, we ask you for your blessing and for your spirit and your guidance. Do according to your promises, be near to us and help us. And may our worship be pleasing to you. We ask this all in Christ's name alone. Amen. Those who are members here will likely know we're continuing a series in the Belgic Confession, Article 1. So if you're a guest, you're joining us somewhere in the middle of also a series where we're dealing with the doctrine of God. In fact, middle of a series also on the greatness of our God. Last week we dealt with God as eternal, incomprehensible, and invisible. And this afternoon we'll deal with him as infinite and... my mind was going blank. I'm a little tired at the moment, but infinite and also immutable. That's it. Unchanging was another I word. And so in connection with that, we're going to read two texts again, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, Psalm 139, which applies to much of God's infiniteness, but especially his presence everywhere, omnipresence, as we may say. So Psalm 139 first, and then we'll turn to James 1, verses 2 and 18. So Psalm 139, for the director of music, of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So far, scripture reading from the Old Testament. Let's turn now to James 1, verses 2 through 18. The last couple of verses of that passage being key, speaking of God's immutability, is how he does not change. So James 1, starting at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres on the trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So far, God's lasting and enduring word. Let's now sing of that psalm, Psalm 139. We'll sing now stanzas 1 and 2. So as mentioned, we're continuing on in our series on the Belgic Confession, Article 1. This is what we confess about our God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one God who is a simple and spiritual being. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And this afternoon we'll focus on those two, immutable and infinite. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is this quote that's ascribed to Albert Einstein, where he states, "There are two things that are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the first." Don't always remember quotes, but this one often comes to mind as you sometimes read the news or you listen to certain stories, or sometimes you just reflect on things that you've done. Indeed, it's also interesting, though. Now, for something infinite, Einstein says you either have to go basically outside of this world into the wide universe, but even there he can't quite be sure. But the only other thing that he can think of has to do with something about, really, our ability to just mess things up. Obviously, you know, Einstein wasn't trying to make a theological point, and so it's not our purpose here to try to argue with him, but I think he's kind of right, but also kind of wrong. In one sense, he seems very perceptive in realizing the great extent to which we, as human beings, are able to mess things up, to be our incredible stupidity in different areas of life. And it may just seem infinite in a way. But it's when we actually study the greatness of God, and we believe and confess that God is infinite, so great, it's then actually that we find some comfort. Because it's actually what we're trying to do here this afternoon, is that we may say, yes, our wickedness, our stupidity, our ability at getting into trouble and causing trouble may be very great, but there is always one who is greater. And that is why we'll also think about the fact that God is infinite this afternoon. God is infinite and immutable. And we'll look at those two this afternoon as the greatness of our God. Now this time, part two. And we'll start with the fact, the confession really, that our God is infinite. Some pastors, theologians may use that as they talk about God's greatness and kind of tie it together with the fact that God is infinite and say that he is immense. They talk of the immensity of God, another great word for it. He's just immeasurable, without boundaries or limitations. And as we noted last week, you could take God's infinite nature and kind of use it as a starting point into all these different areas. God's infinite nature with regards to time means that he is eternal. Or you put it in other areas and you get all of these words that theologians use that start with omni. Omni just being Latin for all. Like you learn in biology, you can have herbivores, carnivores, and omnivores. You know, those who eat everything, both grass and meat. And so in theology, you have the fact that we confess that God is omnipresent. Present everywhere, which we'll discuss this afternoon. That he is omniscient. He's all-knowing, which we'll likely discuss as we get to God's wisdom. And that he is omnipotent. He is almighty or all-powerful. And to confess any of that is just to come back to the fact that he truly is infinite in all of his being. One of the ways in which Scripture tries to describe some of God's infinity in a way, is you can't describe it and can't comprehend it, but it tries, at least in Psalm 36, verse 5 and 6. Wonderful verses. That's just trying to describe it. He says, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the very deep." In just those couple of verses, the psalmist tries to explain God and tries to measure the extent of all of his love and his justice and his righteousness and his faithfulness by just trying to describe as basically as far a measure as he can think of, as high as the skies, as high as the mountains, as deep as the very deep of the oceans and the sea. Infinite, immeasurable, so very deep, so very high. All along, as we've been dealing with the greatness of God, we've been coming back to that. We just cannot wrap our minds around who God is. And nothing says it better than to say that he truly is infinite. But instead of just leaving it at that and maybe thinking of like, well, we can't think of it, so we don't think of it, let's touch on how this is really what we need. First, we confess an infinite God because his character is infinite. When we speak of God as loving, we mean that his love is also infinite. And so is his mercy and his justice, kind of like the Psalm 36 says. All that he is in his character, he is so infinitely. And just think about how that contrasts with each one of us. Where A, we are not perfect in our character. B, we all have limits and boundaries. And think about how that applies to the gospel. Because Jesus Christ was truly man and truly God, we confess that Christ's sacrifice has infinite value. It's the language of Canons of Dort, chapter 2, articles 3 and 4. It describes how Christ's death has infinite value because he was a true and perfect man. Catechism students may remember how we've dealt with this in the last couple weeks. Jesus had to be a true and perfect man to pay for our sin. That's why it applies to it. But he's also God, so that he can pay for it incredibly. So, it has infinite value based on the infinite and eternal essence of our Savior. And isn't that a wonderful truth? And if you're not thinking along these lines, are you wondering, where is this going? Let me challenge you. Could you count your sin? Tally them. Have a log. Just the ones that you know or that you've become aware of. And what would your tally be over a day? Over a week? What about a year, a decade, a lifetime? Yes, our minds boggle when we start to talk about God's infinite nature, but don't they also boggle when we actually try to think about how great our sin is? And that's just you. That's just me. Let's try to estimate how that would be if we tallied it all up here in this room. How great would it grow? Then there's just more that adds to it. Because the more in life that we grow in holiness and maturity in our faith, we also realize that our sin often just it seems to get greater and greater, even though we're making progress. I think it's like pulling weeds in your garden. You start out, and so you pick out the big ones who are standing, right up top, but easy to see. And you think, oh, I got quite a ways, and you look back and you realize there's all these smaller ones that are just underneath. Yeah, you did a lot, but it just also cleared up your vision of all that was underneath. Sin is a lot of, in some ways, very organic and works in the same way. We may focus on the great sins of our life and struggle with them and maybe even be overcome, and then we realize that was just the beginning. And so what would our tally be if we kept the record? Additionally to that, realize that the significance of our sin isn't just its number. It's the fact that we sin against the most holy God who's most worthy of obedience and love and dedication, and yet we turn against him at every point. The one who is perfect and has infinite character, who's most undeserving for any kind of rebellion and disobedience, and yet we go against him. It's why the Heidelberg Catechism says that our sin always deserves eternal death. This is against the most high majesty of God. As you start to understand the impact of the sheer number and the weight of our sin. But when we then confess that God, say that God is infinite, we say that God is yet greater. When we say that Christ paid for our sins with his infinite value of his death, it means that it wipes everything. It clears our record. Just consider what that means. Because we all have limits. We all have boundaries. We can be patient for so long, but at some point we say, just can't do it any longer. We may be merciful for so long, and then we say, just so hard. We have limits, and people are able to push them and to test them. And when we have human thoughts of God, we often expect him to be the same. We think that if we sin the first time, yeah, of course God is going to forgive us. But when we come to him the thousandth time, he's probably closer to being fed up with us than he was at first. Because you think he's limited or has boundaries. Or we may think that, there are certain sins that God would forgive because we would forgive them of ourselves, or we may forgive them of someone else, but there's other ones that are too dark, too wicked. We cannot imagine God forgiving them. But in all of that language, we're again bringing God down to our level, and then we start setting boundaries to his grace, boundaries to his patience, boundaries to his forgiveness, and the infinite value of Christ's sacrifice. We're starting to again think of God as one of us. And that's not who he is. It's not what we confess. He is infinite. And so that means that when we speak of God's grace, it too is infinite. If it were like a sea of life-giving water, we'd sooner or later expect, the water level to drop the more that we and others all come to it. The longer we live, the maybe more likely it seems that just one day God will withdraw his grace, saying, we're out. It's been enough. But that won't be the case. Because his grace and forgiveness know no bounds. They're like him, infinite. When we think of God as infinite, it shows in all of those different ways as we've mentioned. And we'll look at one more particular this afternoon, that he is omnipresent, present everywhere. When Solomon dedicates the temple, it's this wonderful sign that God is going to be dwelling with his people. And yet Solomon is praying and dedicating the temple, and he just wonders. He confesses in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. He just confesses God cannot be contained. He's immense, infinite, omnipresent. There is no place in this universe where he is not. He fills it all. And perhaps one of the best proof texts or proofs of this in Scripture is that Psalm 139. The psalmist goes through it, David goes through it saying, where can I go from your spirit, Lord? Like, imagine if I could go all the way into heaven, the most remote place, perhaps, whether that's on earth or in the sky, I can't escape you. I could go to the most remote, quiet place here on earth, and yet you will be there with me. I could go to the highest heavens, and yet, Father, you are there. I could dig down into the core of the earth and try to hide, and yet I would never reach a point where you wouldn't reach me. I would never reach a point where I could hide and you wouldn't find me. Of course, it's hard for us to understand. We of course, are bound to a space and our bodies, which are limited to be in one place. If we have to be here, we cannot be somewhere else. Cannot be in two places at once. That just doesn't work. But not so with our Lord. His presence doesn't have those same restrictions. He can show or manifest himself in some particular way, in a special way at certain times. In fact, we may say that we always have that also in his spirit with us. But he did so in the Old Testament, as with the temple or in appearances, or as he says, as he has heaven as his throne room. But that would not limit his presence elsewhere. As we try to understand that, though, don't mistake that for thinking that, therefore, God is part of everything. There are many other religions that kind of go that direction, as if like God is everywhere. He's part of all of creation. No, that's not what we are saying. Many religions may actually blend God with their surroundings. They'll blend God with nature, kind of equate the two. No. God is everywhere, but he's not part of it. It's not as if we could just worship a part of nature and saying, well, it truly is God. Still distinct from it. He's the creator. Everything else is a creation. Present everywhere, but not part of it. And when it comes to God being infinite and omnipresent, it is a wonderful thing to meditate on Psalm 139. Because what it really means and what the Lord is telling us is that this our God, who is wise, who is just, who is almighty, the source of all good, is always there with us, always near us. Yes, if you're seeking to hide from God or want to escape him, that'll likely be terrifying and frightening. But if you know that he loves you in Christ, and if you love him, that means that there's never a point where you are outside of his reach or beyond his reach. Life may take you in all kinds of different directions, may take you all the way across the world, but wherever you go, the Lord is near. Wherever we find ourselves, he is close at hand. And because he is the Lord who is simple, wherever he is in full, not a part of him. His wisdom will be there to guide us. His love will be there to comfort us. His power is there to save us. His presence is there to be a comfort when we are alone or afraid. We may go beyond the reach of many a person, a family member, a friend. God says, never beyond my presence. We also believe that God is immutable, which means he doesn't change. Again, all that God is always interconnected. And so already, those who were here last week, maybe remember, we were reading Psalm 102. And we said that God is eternal. And in that psalm, it right away ties that God is eternal with that he is unchanging. He is forever and he's forever the same. Go hand in hand. He's the stable one, the reliable one. A wonderful way Scripture says this about God is that he is a rock, our rock. The Lord repeatedly reminds us that he does not change. In Malachi 3, he even tells Israel, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. He says, I don't change. That is the only reason, basically, why you're not destroyed. Especially when the prophets come bringing judgment to Israel, it's pretty clear to wonder, okay, so why is God bothering with warning his people? Why does God bother to warn his people and not just strike them immediately? Well, it's because he doesn't change and his promises are sure. Just think of what would happen if God all of a sudden changed his mind and says, well, Israel, probably not going to be my chosen people anymore. What would happen? In the Old Testament, would he just start treating them as any other nation? Would they actually last if they were judged according to all the other nations, according to their wickedness and their unfaithfulness? But you can put that even further back. What would happen if God changed his promise to Adam and Eve and saying, well, I know I said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but I don't think that that's going to happen. I mean, the rest of the history of the world would end up being hopeless and bleak. Because if God would change his mind, what could ever guarantee his promises for us? And if any of his promises end up being changeable, wouldn't all of them end up being so? And if all of them were changeable, what would be our certainty today? We'd likely be sitting here and second-guessing God's promises, reading his word and scripture perhaps, and you'd say, well, that was back then. I don't know if God's going to be the same way today. We certainly wouldn't know exactly who God was. So we'd be like, well, he changed. And so God repeatedly in scripture says, I do not change, I do not change, I do not change. My plan, therefore, doesn't change. My promises, therefore, don't change. I am faithful. I am the same as I was back then. So I will be today. Unchanging, immutable. And it ties right in with his eternal plans and decrees, his faithfulness, and the fact that we could read his word today and say this is true, lasting, and eternal. And as such, God's immutability is so important. But we, whether it's us personally, perhaps, or just generally us as people, often struggle with this, saying that God is immutable. At various times in history, and even more recently, it comes up again and again. Theologians also propose to change. Like, is God really immutable? Doesn't he change at least a little bit? And it's not that surprising that people would suggest that. Because sometimes you read Scripture and it does seem like God changes. Or he says even something like, oh, well, I'm grieved that I've created man. I will change my mind on this. I will do something else. And when we think of these things more rationally or humanly, we also just find it hard to think that we could have a relationship with someone who is unchanging. It seems much more natural to think of a God who maybe changes and grows just as we do. Let's think about both of these points briefly. What do we do with passages in the Bible that almost sound like God does change his mind? And you can think of God intending to destroy Israel at Mount Sinai, or God being grieved that he created man before the flood, or that he made Saul king. Well, generally, in most of these cases, you could say that God's changing his mind is according to his unchanging nature, but he changes it according to the response or the requests of his people. A more simple example to see this is really if you think of the story of Jonah. Sure, kids, you know the story of Jonah. Prophet Jonah, where does he have to go? He has to go to Nineveh, and he then preaches the gospel there, or says, you got to repent, or the Lord is going to destroy your city. And in this case, Jonah gets upset because the Lord did change his mind, and he didn't destroy the city as soon as the people repented and humbled themselves. Would you say that God changed his mind? Or was it rather saying that he changed in accordance with his unchanging character? That yes, when people harden their hearts and rebel against him, punishment will come. But if they repent and show themselves to be humble and repentant, he will show them grace. It's according to his unchanging nature that he acts. And so he does in all of history. So he did when Moses says, Lord, don't do this. Don't destroy your people. Remember your faithfulness. Remember your promises. It ends up being a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ and what he does. And so the Lord relented. And so with the world as they forsook him before the flood, and with Saul when he was disobedient and certainly not the right man for Israel. But that still leaves the fact that it may be difficult for us to comprehend that we could have a relationship with someone who is unchanging. However, if we have to have the right idea of what immutability really is. See, I mentioned how God is our rock, a wonderful picture, biblical picture, an idea, as God is that stable and that safe place in a changing and unstable or maybe even hostile world. And that's maybe also the idea we have of immutability. Rocks are immutable. Right? A rock might change, give many years, water, wind, but in general, rocks are just kind of immutable. They don't change. Same as if up here there would be me and there would be a statue of me, you would say, well, Pastor Ewan is changeable, but that statue of him is immutable. It's like a rock. It doesn't change. And you'd realize that, yeah, it would be really hard to have a relationship or some kind of interaction with something that's immutable like a statue. But here's it. In our minds, in our human minds, immutability often ends up tied together with being lifeless. Lifeless like a rock, lifeless like a statue. Because most of anything really that in this world has life, it changes. But that's not the case with God. This would be, again, that we're thinking too humanly of our Lord. Because when we say that God is immutable, we don't say that he has no life, that he is lifeless. We mean that the exact opposite, that he is so full of life, it cannot increase, it cannot decrease, it just doesn't change. He's so full of life, so full of goodness, so full of power, it is there constantly, reliably, and it doesn't change at all. steadfast, dependable. And then when we think about it that way, we should have to realize that, you know, what often causes distress and problems in relationships is because you cannot depend on people. But not so with our God. Because He's life full, constantly, reliably. So full it never changes. Still doesn't mean that God's immutability is all neatly explained. There's always some mystery here. So we've been seeing that every week again. If you just think of that, the fact that our triune God and the Son, and God the Son actually takes on human nature, becomes our Savior, enters time, right? The Eternal One enters time, so also the Immutable One becomes our Savior. It's just an amazing thing. And yet, what does Scripture also say about our Savior? That He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's His immutability that again makes Him the perfect Savior, because what He was able to do for His people then, He will be able to do today, and He will be able to do in the future. It's His constancy that is the foundation for our relationship, our fellowship with Him. And yeah, that contrasts with a lot of what we see in the world around us. I mean, especially in our society, it having this immutable rock as our anchor not to be so comforting. I mean, the world has always been changing. And at certain points in time, it changes maybe more than others. Sometimes change is resisted, at other times it's kind of embraced. Just think about this, if you drive around Vernon, go past the courthouse. How is the courthouse built in Vernon? It's got pillars, like big steps. I believe it's like some probably like neoclassical style or something, which basically just means they wanted to make it look like it would fit at home in like Greek and Roman times. It's a building of permanence, you know, justice is permanent, it remains, it's kind of eternal, and often banks had the same building style and government stuff because, you know, they wanted to have that impression of permanence. But really, that even has changed. It seems old now. I mean, today, most buildings are, you know, kind of more like Tim Hortons, maybe, and McDonald's. You have to renovate every 5 years, because if it seems older than that, you may just drive by and wonder, like, oh, not sure if I want to go in there. It looks a little run down. We've gone from saying that change or that permanence is a virtue to change and novelty and innovation being the virtue. And so it's no surprise that many people, maybe also you as well, sometimes wonder, like, how do you stay anchored in a changing world? Because yes, even like the world changes, we ourselves even change. We may just be overwhelmed, saying, like, okay, so what can you actually be certain of in this life? It's so hard to live without certainty. If you would have to wake up every morning and wonder, I don't know what's going to happen. No certainty, no guarantees. It'd be exhausting. So God continues to say, I do not change. I'm immutable. My word is true. My word is permanent. It is reliable. It says, keep perspective, stay anchored. It says, think about me, think of my immutability and find permanence, stability, find a rock in a changing world. Find it in my character, find it in my promises, find it in my word as it goes with you. And so God's greatness is seen in His infinite character and in His presence. His goodness knows no boundaries, and neither does His presence. He goes wherever we go. He's there to guide, to protect, to comfort. He does so as the unchanging One. And praise Him then for His goodness, for He was and is and forever will be our great God. Amen.